Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 that we're going to look at this morning. Concentrate really on verses 1 to 16, but just want to see how far we get anyway this morning. Before we do so, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to your word, we pray that, Lord, you will, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate it to our hearts. That, Lord, you will, Lord, take away all preconceived ideas and hunches we have, Lord, and that we may see clearly what it is you have to say to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless this word to us, Lord. We pray that you will bless it to each one of our hearts. I pray that, Lord, it be your words this morning and not mine. And that, Lord, your name will be glorified and honored in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading from verse 1. And I'm reading from the NIV. Okay, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of one of his given grace, he has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who has descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves of blown here and there in every wind of teaching, excuse me, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So here we have Paul, who's imprisoned, and he's writing to these Ephesians. The scholars differ in their opinion as to whether he was imprisoned in Caesarea by Felix, as is mentioned in Acts 24, verse 27. Around AD 57 to 59, or at Rome, as mentioned in Acts 28, verse 30, and in AD 60-62. It's most probably, I think, Rome was the location. But the purpose of this chapter is encouraging them to stay and be in unity. It says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, that there are many things that can divide us. There are many things in our church life that can cause disunity. During this worldwide so-called COVID virus, we've been challenged as to what our response should be in the light of government guidelines and the law. When we're told not to meet, as was the case a year ago, that we can't go to anybody's house, that we can't talk to anybody, if you do, it is at a distance. How do we deal with this situation? Well, God's word tells us. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together. So how do we deal with that when our government or guidelines tell us we're not to meet? These are the challenges and more challenges that will come our way as a church and as a fellowship. And the churches right across the world are facing similar situations as this. Now, many have gone online, which is fine. We've done WebEx ourselves, and it works to a degree, providing you have a good internet connection and if you have some basic computer knowledge. But there are many out there, many churches, that people do not have that situation. What are they to do? And we know that from experience with WebEx, it doesn't replace in any shape or form, no matter how way you look at it, sharing face to face, people to people, in fellowship with each other. And I'm sure that many Bible believing fellowships have closed their doors because they have no way of meeting online or otherwise. But the Word of God says, do not stop meeting together. Now, we all know that we're living in the last days, and restrictions of what we can and cannot do are only going to increase. The question I pose this morning is this: are we going to let it divide us or unite us? Remember that Satan hates it when we gather together in unity of spirit, as it's mentioned in this verse. And if he can find a way to stop us meeting together, if he can find a way to break the fellowship that Christ has ordained here in his word, he will do it. And he will split, and he will divide, and he will try to scatter and divide us. We mustn't let him achieve that objective. Paul, thankfully, gives us the answers to a lot of the questions that we're facing, and will face more so as the days are approaching, as it says there. And it's very clear how he dealt with these direct challenges to the Word of God. The apostles were told in an instance in Acts that they were not to teach or preach. That is a direct challenge by the government of the day to the Word of God. So if we're not to meet and they were not to teach or preach, what should our response be? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us the answers. In Acts 5, verse 27 to 30, here are the apostles before the highest court of the land, the Sanhedrin, having to give a question by a high priest. And so we read there in verses 27 to 30, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We give you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled the whole of Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. Well, that's big words in the highest court of the land. We may never reach the highest court in the land where we have to give an account for our faith. But it's not new. If we look at the 70 years of communism in Russia and Eastern Europe, Christians were regularly brought before the courts, harassed, questioned, persecuted, chased around, followed by neighbours, followed by cars, followed by security, because they dared to believe and they dared to testify to the name of Jesus. Their families were split. Their children were taken from them. Their job prospects were diminished because they dared to question communism. They dared to challenge the authorities of the day. And there's numerous more examples. I mean, you only have to look at situation in Nigeria, where the Islamists are saying to Christians, renounce your faith or we'll kill you. The challenges are out there today. There are in here today. What is our response? Are we going to stand as soldiers of Christ, united? Or are we going to be divided and scattered? We know that we read from open doors of the persecution right across the world, and it's only going to increase, and indeed, in this country is increasing. Paul Peter there in the highest court of the land says, we must obey God rather than men. You know, there is power when we're united. There is power when we are united in Christ. Everything will try to divide us. Whether they come through the door, whether they meet us outside, whether they attack our homes, whether they run away with our things that we possess or burgle our houses, there is power when we are united in Christ. If you want an example, look at Acts 2. This is a demonstration of this power of unity. In Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, it says these words. Let's look at Acts. Just go over there, I think. Just have a look. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Familiar story to all of us. It says these words. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Imagine that if it was COVID. But God had a purpose. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested upon each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then over in Acts 4, verse 32, all the believers were of one in heart and mind. And we know the result of the fact that they were united in one heart and mind. The gospel spread right from that very area right to the other ends of the earth. And men and women came to know, and we came to know, as a result of that. So back to verse 3 in Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So how do we keep this unity? Well, we obey God first, but also in verse 2 gives us the answers. Walk humbly. Or as the King James Version, with lowliness. The Greek word there is a long Greek word which I'm going to have difficulty pronouncing, but it's tapinophison, which means humbleness of mind and the opposite to pride. You know, very often the number one cause to disunity is our pride. Humility, in contrast, promotes unity. Christ is the greatest example of humility. And in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself to become obedient to death. Very challenging. It's not that we walk around in this false humility that says, I'm humble. Everyone knows it. I'm going to let everybody know it. No, it's not. It's true humility is as expressed there in that verse. And also, it says, be gentle. And King James is a little bit better to the Greek, which is meek. Be meek. But this doesn't mean weakness. Looking at this, it's kind of challenging because it doesn't. We tend to think that meekness and humbleness and these attributes are weaknesses. They're not. It doesn't make you a doormat for everyone to walk over you. The Greek word for this is pratos. And this is the opposite to self-assertion. It's all about having our emotions under control. Remember Moses. He was described as the meekest man on earth. If we look at in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, he didn't turn to it, but it says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. But we also read that he became very angry when Israel sinned against God in Exodus 32. So there is a balance there. We've just seen that Jesus was gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11, verse 29. But in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, it says these words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But we also contrast Jesus being the humble and meek and mild when he got angry, when he turned over the tables in the temple, as they were using it as a place of thieves. We see that in Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So you have meekness and humbleness, but you also have action. Not at all weakness or a doormat. Back to our text in verse 2 there. Showing patience or long-suffering. Well, these are interesting Greek word is makrothumia, meaning forbearance or fortitude. In essence, it's having the spirit that never gives up. That's hard, as we all know. Being long-suffering, it endures to the end, and even in the times of great adversity. James 5, verses 10 to 11 says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and see what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, it doesn't retaliate when wrong is done. When there is injustice, it doesn't retaliate immediately a wrong is done to them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 says these words, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Patience. Long-suffering. Okay, Ephesians chapter, in verse 2 is still remaining, looking at the practical outworking of these examples, is bearing with one another. That's not easy. We all know it can be very difficult if we rub up against people we don't particularly like, and they rub us up the wrong way, and oh, we need to pray. We need to bear with one another. We all make mistakes. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. If we were, we wouldn't be here. We're all flawed individuals with faults and irritating things. But we're not created to be robots. We're all different. We come from different backgrounds. We've all had different life experiences. And when we come together as Christ's body in true fellowship, warts and all, and all that we have to bear with one another in love. If we do not, then there'll be disunity, or conflict will arise. So those that find fault in everything, and very often the only thing they take home with them is roast preacher. Nothing is right. Everything is wrong. Let us not be those sort of people. I know we're not, but you know. And verse 3 says there, make every effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Endeavouring, the Greek word is spoudadzu, or zubadzu, which means to be diligent, to be prompt, to be earnest. Be earnest to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But notice here, and this is very important because this is where a lot of churches are going into error. It is not us that makes the unity. It says every effort to maintain or keep the unity. Now many churches have made the mistake that they are the ones who want to bring unity. They want to bring together all the faiths, all the denominations. And this has led to, as we know, to ecumenism and the error that we have tried to bring together all together under one umbrella in a non-biblical way in the spirit of unity. But it is not us that brings unity. Christ has already done it. We are to maintain that unity in the body. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, just a few chapters back from where we are, this page, verses 15 to 70. It says, for by abolishing in his flesh the law with all its commands and regulations, his purpose was not to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So practically this means that we bear and tolerate each other's differences in the bond of peace. But the objective is to maintain the peace. So whatever causes us to divide, whether it's rules, regulations, government policy, differences in opinion, we are to maintain the peace. We are to be united, not separated. Verses 4 to 6 tells us there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note here that there is one body, not two. If there were two lords or two faiths, then there would be a reason to disagree, to be disunity. And we would have an excuse for division. Those who are on one side and those who are on the other side. But we're told there is one body, one faith, etc. That one body is us, his church. So if there's only one church in the world, then there must be unity. Christ did not come to save different churches or people in different churches and to give them a different place in heaven. Some believe that. No, there is only one body, we're told here, one church and one place in heaven. There's only one, not two, lords. So we've got no reason to be disunity. Some denominations unfortunately have the concept in their mind that they are going to get a special place in heaven. Ah, that we're nearer the truth. And the other church down the road doesn't have that truth. There are even some who believe they are the only ones who are going to go to heaven. In fact, they believe that they're the only ones that they will be up there in heaven with Christ. Boy, they're going to get a shock when they suddenly find out the whole of heaven is filled with people who are part of that one body, this church in heaven. One spirit. That's the next bit, the second one. There's seven in all. This is the second one. That is the Holy Spirit that indwells within us, his church, the body. It's an interesting point, and I'll come back to it later, where Paul starts in the order of the Trinity here. He starts with Spirit, and I'll come back to this later, the comparisons with the Corinthians. Thirdly, one hope. As you were called, we have a common hope that unites and binds us. That is our hope in a future in heaven with God. Isn't that a tremendous hope? That we know this morning, in spite of all that's going on around us, that we have hope. You know, people that have lost all hope and see no way out, no future, join our suicide lists. There is no hope, they say. But we have a hope that is steadfast and certain. And we know that that hope unites us, it binds us together, that we will be with Christ one day in heaven. And 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." A living hope, folks. Get it? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." We have a hope. It may take everything from us. They may destroy our homes. They may destroy our church buildings. They may arrest us and throw us into prison. But they can't take away the hope that we have in Jesus. And the inheritance. Do you know you've got an inheritance this morning? Oh boy. If that doesn't make us excited this morning, I don't know what will. An inheritance. If we get an inheritance, possessions or whatever that's been given us, they rot and they fail and they break. But we're going to have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Isn't that tremendous? And it's kept in heaven for each one of us this morning. Hallelujah. And this confidence began when we came to Christ. That's our confidence this morning. It's not a confidence that the whole world has. Only as we come to Him and invited Him to come into our hearts and to forgive our sins and to change us. We have confidence, not in self-confidence, not that we go around, but we recognize that our confidence lies in these facts of what Christ has done and who we are. It's not what the world says we are, it's what He says we are that matters. And you know, in the days of social media and all the things, image is important, isn't it? Image is everything. You know, if you're not wearing the right thing, if you've not got the right hairstyle, if you're not wearing the right shoes, if you're not, everything is about you, the individual, and how you impress the world by what you do and say. But for us as Christians, it's not what social media says, it's not what the world says about us, it's what Christ has already said about us in Christ, that we are His and that He has given us this confidence to be sure. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 7. Some more powerful words which really excite me. I don't know, they should excite you too. That's one. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted. We're adopted this morning. Isn't that tremendous? Adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. This morning it's tremendous, isn't it? Of what we have, that He has adopted us into His family. We're family this morning. We have fallouts. We rub against each other. We conflict with one another, maybe from time to time. But we are family. A family, we stick together in unity as Christ has designed in His church. Okay, moving on. Fourthly, verse 5. One Lord. That is Christ Himself. And He is, and this is important, He is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And the Greek word for Lord is kurizos, which means supreme in authority. So there's not two lords, one for the Jews here in this setting, and one for the Greeks. And so Paul is making it clear there's only one Lord, so there's nothing for you to cause an argument and to break the unity of the Spirit. He's telling them. You know, it's always exciting when we meet other Christians in different settings around the world, or whether it's in this country or around different towns, and we meet up with other Christians. Sometimes we just meet on the street or somewhere, or in a coffee shop or somewhere else, or a supermarket, and immediately there's something that binds us together. We know that we're with company, with like-minded people. We've never met them before, and yet there is a common binding that we feel and love and have, and that unites us, and that is, of course, Christ, because He is the common binding. Fifthly, it's one faith. Now, this is subjective faith that we express in our belief in Christ our Saviour. As you remember, a few weeks ago I preached on Colossians 2, a few weeks ago, and we should remember this verse in Colossians 2, verse 7. It says, "Be rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Established in the faith. One faith. There's also one baptism. The Greek word here is baptisma. According to Thayer in Greek, it's talking about, the Greek word there is total immersion. So it maybe refers to water baptism as the outward sign of an inward reality, Or it might be referring to the believer's identification with Christ and his death. I'll leave it there. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 to 28 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So that's the identification. We're clothed ourselves with Christ through baptism. Okay. Seventh one is in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the relationship between God the Father and us as his believers. But notice the word, it's important, all. All, that is all believers. Not to the whole of mankind, or to just a few of his believers, but to all believers. And so what the text is saying here is God is the Father of all who believe, and that we are his children. John 1, 12 to 13 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." So he's saying here is he is over all creation, over all his children, as a sovereign Lord. That he lives through each one of us, and he manifests himself through us. So we're the vehicles for the manifestation of what he's given us. We're witnesses to it. That he is the sovereign Lord over all. King James helps us a little bit with the Greek. It's a little bit stronger than the NIV. Slightly better there in that verse. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and you all, and in you all, sorry. Slightly different in the NIV, but the King James is slightly stronger in the Greek, in you all, and that's important, is in us all. So we have seven components to unify us, but also note the importance, and I mentioned this earlier, about the importance of the order of the Trinity in all of this. The one body of believers is given life from the one Spirit. So all of us have hope this morning. Praise God for that. We are united to one Lord, Christ Jesus, by each member, each of our acts of faith, and its identity is seen and evidenced in the baptism. But it's interesting to note where Paul starts in this list. Paul begins in verse 4 with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not with the Father. You see that? Why? Well, the reason obviously is because he's talking in verse 3 there about the unity of the Spirit. And in verses 7 to 11, which we're not going to touch today, he's talking about the components of the gifts of the Spirit that unifies us, helps us to edify us and build us up. So keeping one finger in verse 4 there, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. To 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. And we'll see that we have the same order of the Trinity given. It's interesting how Paul does this. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6. And it says, "There are different kinds of gifts, and here it is, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, notice this, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God, works all of them to all men." So we can see that It's the same order as in Corinthians. Romans 12, verses 4 to 8. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we can't be separated. We have different gifts according to the grace that is given us. If a man's gift is to prophesy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is the leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So, in conclusion, we must walk humbly. Still that in verse 2. We must be gentle and meek. The opposite to self-assertion. Having a sensitivity to the Spirit. The right time to be angry, as Jesus was in the temple, and when to shut up. To show patience and long-suffering, having that spirit that never gives up with each other, even in the most adverse situations. Bearing with one another in love. When we come together as Christ's body in true fellowship, warts and all, bear with one another in love. Not fault-finding or a critical spirit or being two-faced, smiling at the bin chirp and then gossiping behind their backs to make us feel good and important to others. And this is the question, do we really love one another as Christ loved us? Because this is the basis of everything that hangs on. If we are ever going to impact the world for Christ, and I close with this, we must love one another. Do we care for each other? No, I know we do to some degree, but do we care? Do we bear one another's burdens? If we don't, we're never going to impact the world for Christ. John 13:35 says this, very important verse. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I close with this reading from 1 Corinthians 13, familiar to us all, verses 4 to 13, about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we now in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked as a child and thought out like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror of what we will see face to face. Now I know in part that I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God challenge us as a church this morning to love one another more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Have called us to a family. You've brought us in, you've adopted us into your family this morning. And Lord, we all need each other. And Lord, you've created it so that we're dependent on each other in a lot of ways. And Lord, we know that the overriding factor in this is your love. Your love that, Lord, as we've heard this morning, in the that is long-suffering, that is kind, that endures, that never gives up. May we have that same love, Lord. May you give us that same power, that same love that you had. But as you saw the multitude, you were moved with compassion. We see that you spent whole nights in prayer. We see that, Lord, you saw the multitude and you wept. Lord, may we also have that same heart and that same desire, that we may be the people you call us to be, unified in spirit, unified as a body. And that, Lord, that we know that Satan would seek to do all he can to divide us. Lord, we pray this morning that we may realize the hope and the inheritance and the things, Lord, that unite us. And that, Lord, in the midst of this world and its laws and its schemes and its guidelines, may we stay true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.